Well, good morning, everyone. What I'd like you to do just before I start speaking, I know you just had a break, but I would specifically like you to stand up, turn around, shake somebody's hand that you don't know, ask them their name, and when they tell you their name, say, oh, you said your name was, and say their name back to them, okay? Would you just do that fairly quickly? All right. Thank you. You may be seated. I wanted you to actually meet somebody instead of just listen to us, all of us talk, and then just talk to your friends who you may have come with. I'm so grateful to be asked to come. I just want you to know that my doctorate is not earned. It's an honorary doctorate. Pastor Dan, evidently just recently. And I've always wanted one, so thank you. I want to tell you a little bit about myself to kick off with. I'm here with my wife, Joan, and I have no idea where she went. She and Pastor Craig may be going down and putting more money in my meter. Pray for Pastor Dan that God would give him a miracle of parking. Amen. It's one of the problems of urban ministry, you know. Where the heck will the people park to come? Okay, my wife just walked in the room, and that's her. Would you wave, baby? Okay, there's Joan. When I give an altar car, I always give her $5 to be the first one forward to prime the pump. And I better pray before I... Holy Father, thank you so much for gathering us together. We, Lord, are here in your holy name, and we don't want to be gathered in any other name. Lord, we want your Holy Spirit to come. Thank you so much for Pastor Crawford's words to us. We ask, Lord, that all the things that are said or done today would be glorifying to you. We ask, Lord, that if there's any error in what we say, that you would prohibit it and dismiss it. We ask that you would forgive us our many sins, that you'd wash us Christ. So, Holy Spirit, please anoint me to help us, help it to be helpful in their ministries. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was born in Memphis, Tennessee. Father and mother broke up. And my father put my mother and us kids on the train to Newark, New Jersey. Thank you. And that spun our family into a life of poverty. And within a year or so, we had moved into the city housing projects of Newark, New Jersey. My mother's life fell apart morally. She became pregnant with another man, gave that child up for adoption, turned around and got pregnant again. And this was really the lowest point in my mother's life. And at that moment, another single-parent mom in that housing project invited us out to a little house church in Newark. And the next day, an evangelist and the pastor came and led our family to Christ. And, you know, I tell people everywhere I go, Jesus did not show up with a moving van to move us out of the projects. But he showed up with a suitcase and moved in and lived in our life. And my mother didn't get out of those housing projects till she'd been mugged 5 times. So when I tell you that I'm from Newark, I want you to understand what that means. It was called the worst city in America. And it was in that context that a small gospel preaching church that loved people in that city and refused to leave that city and won people of various ethnicities to Christ so that they became one church and learned how to minister to the poor. That's the context from which I come. And in God's mercy, the Lord allowed a millionaire to pay my way to college, and I was able to get an education. And then another millionaire paid my way to seminary. So I really have an appreciation for rich people. And if that describes any of you, I'd like to talk to you after the service. But the Lord blessed my wife and I. We grew up in the same block, the same housing project, came to Christ in the same church. And so I stand here before you today with some appreciations. First of all, I appreciate God. I enjoy God. And I want you to know, all these Baptist associations, have mercy on me, I'm a Presbyterian. And we Presbyterians believe that, the purpose of human beings is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so I am in an adventure of glorifying and enjoying God. And I really do enjoy Him. I am so grateful for Him, for what He's done in my life. I'm here appreciating the fact, even as Pastor Crawford reminded us, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I can say with the Apostle Paul, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so I have a profound thanksgiving in my heart to be forgiven of my sins. I often begin my prayers. Whenever I pray, Lord, forgive me of my sins. And I've even had some people question that and say, you know, you're saved. You gave your life to Christ. You don't have to keep, asking God to forgive you your sins. Yes, I do. Because I keep sinning. And I'm so grateful, as the gospel song says, that the blood of Jesus Christ will never lose its power. So I just want you to know I'm here today in a profound appreciation of these things. I am here today with an appreciation of the fact that God made a beautiful world. And as we have already heard, that from one blood He created all the nations of the earth. But I'm also aware that we live in a fallen world. In fact, in theology, we're told that we fell into an estate of sin and misery. And that is what sin has done to the world. People are miserable because Adam and Eve sinned, and because they have sinned, and you and I have sinned. And that sin keeps bringing judgment upon us. And it's not simply a judgment where God sits in heaven and says, I'm angry today and I'm going to hurt you. But sin is its own punishment. It creates a corruption that leads to things like war and racism. It leads to envy and coveting and bitterness and theft. It leads to all the evils that are in the world. I have a profound appreciation that the world is broken. And one of the most horrifying symptoms of that brokenness is poverty. You know, the Bible tells us that the poor you will always have with you. This was meant as an incentive in the Old Testament to care for our neighbors. It was not a fatalistic comment. It was, in fact, in that very chapter, in the Pentateuch, it tells us, if you would only obey me, there will be no poor among you. But then God says, but let's face facts. You're a human being, and you will sin. And in your sin, you will oppress other people, and judgment will come, and so the poor will always be among you. And so, therefore, do not harden your heart against your neighbor. Do not harden your heart against your brother. In other words, we will always, until Jesus comes, have an opportunity to love our neighbor in profound ways. So I'm here today also with a profound appreciation that when God sent Jesus into the world, He meant for the people that He saved to make a difference in the lives of the poor. Now, there are an awful lot of preachers today who, especially when they preach to non-Christians and preach evangelistically, they spend a portion of their time tearing down the church. And, you know, there is, all of us, to be honest, we all can get up and say, the church has failed. Because the church is made up of folks like us. One time, you know, I live in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and one time I was down in Atlanta. It's about 2 hours from Chattanooga, and a guy said, you know, have you ever seen the perfect church? And I said, no. And he said, well, there's one here called the perfect church. And I said, really? So we drove by, and sure enough, there's the sign right on the corner, the perfect church. And you're all laughing because you don't think it's real. Well, I laugh, too, because I know it's not real. And, you know, as they always say, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you will mess it up. Now, I believe in the perfected church. I believe that someday in glory we will be the perfected church. I believe that every Christian is righteous before God by the imputed righteousness of Christ that we receive through faith. The more theological I get, the more amens I want to hear, okay? And that's why I love what the Apostle Paul says. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed that is by faith from first to last. So we are perfect only in the eyes of God because of the gift of the righteousness of Christ, not because of what we've earned, and certainly not because of our behavior. But that brings up a question, and it's a question that has caused all kinds of consternation in us as individuals, in us as a community of saints, and also to non-Christians who hear what we say and look at what we do. And that question is, well, what does behavior have to do with your confession? What does your ethical life, your moral life, have to do with this proclamation that you once were lost, but now am found? Well, what does it have to do with all things are new in Christ? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Where's the newness? And when I say it brings up a deep questions, what I'm saying is for some of us, we struggle with the assurance that we are really saved. Some of you may have had and still may really struggle with this. Issues of guilt, issues of shame. Does God really love me? Have I lost my salvation? I was doing so well. Then I fell into sin. Some of you may be captured by addictions. And every time you give way to it, the devil just brings that bucket load of shame to you. Lord, when will I ever stop? God, show me your deliverance. I don't even know, God, if I'm really your child. Many of us struggle with issues of assurance. But the world also struggles with the issue of assurance that God has really come among us? That's a whole another part of the question. That your behavior and my behavior reflect whether or not God has truly sent Jesus Christ. And that is what makes our own personal lack of holiness really concerning. Well, I want to say a few things to you about these things. First of all, thank God for the Word of God. That our confidence is not in ourselves, and our confidence is not in our ability to live a perfect life. Our confidence is what God has spoken, that when He said we believed, we are saved. When He said that when we came to faith, we are justified in His sight. That we are forgiven. We are loved. Please hear me. If you know, some of you know this really well. Some of you say, man, that is so old hat. But I will tell you, you need to wear this hat every day. And that hat is this. You will never be loved more by God than you are already. There is nothing you can do to add to it. He loved you before the world was made. He loved you before you were born. He loved you before you came to Christ. And He gave Jesus Christ to save you from your sins because He loved you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's not a surprise to Him that you're a sinner. Your righteousness does not earn His favor. His favor gives you righteousness. And that will never be taken away from you. You are safe in Him. You are safe in Him. Hallelujah. But the struggle is real. So believe the Word of God in the assurance of your salvation. But also be convicted by the Word of God that your faith needs to be actualized and lived out. And you say, well, what does this have to do with mercy? Because if we do not live a life of mercy and justice and love, then our witness is tainted in the world. Now you may say, well, who cares what the world thinks? God does. This is very funny when I read the Bible. You know, have you read Moses and the, you know, with the Exodus, and they're in the wilderness, and the people grumble and they sin and they do all kinds of idolatry and stupid things, and God says to Moses, "Get out of the way! I'm going to kill them, and I'm going to make you into a new nation." And Moses' argument, his brilliant argument before God, why he should not kill Israel: what will the Egyptians think? That's his argument. And you can imagine God stopping for a moment. I'm really worried about that. Moses, I just destroyed Egypt. You remember the plagues? They don't like me. Why would I care what the Egyptians think? God hears the argument. Because Moses' argument is, Lord, you delivered us from them. All for your glory, all for your sake, these things happened. Now are the nations going to, is Egypt going to say? Evidently, God couldn't pull off what he wanted. The nations are watching. So what does that have to do with us as Christians? You remember the Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, you know, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, it's good for nothing and it's thrown out. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You and I are to be doing our good works. Why? So the pagans could see. And Peter repeats this in 1 Peter chapter 2. where he says, do your good works before the pagans, before the unsaved, that they may see your good works. So here we come to an interesting discussion in the Bible. Wait a minute. You're saying God is concerned what the nations think about our good works? But I thought our theology said good works were bad. Now, to me, that is really funny. We have invented an evangelical theology which basically has taught our people that good works are bad. That is one of the dumbest conclusions in the history of theology. And it's like, because the Roman Catholics seem to screw it up, and works righteousness people seem to screw it up, and the Judaizers seem to screw it up, that God is not concerned about good works. Now, yeah, what does Ephesians say? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It is not by works, lest any man should boast. Okay, we got that. Not by works. I'm saved by grace through faith. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for us to do. So what I've come by here today to talk to you about is authenticating the gospel in ways that unbelievers would see it, that would also confirm to our own hearts that we are his. Yes, our full assurance is in the Word of God, not by our behavior. But God has very clearly said that your life better back up what your mouth says. That you got to have something in your life to back up the checks your mouth is writing. Now, I also come today with a profound appreciation for the reality of the local church. And I told you that some people, they get up and they start preaching the gospel and they start bashing the church. And they, because we can all say, yes, we know the church has failed in many, many ways. But I want you to know God has one program. One program. And that is the local church. He said, no. It's individual Christians getting other people saved. That's God's program. No, it's not. God wants you and I to call people to faith that they might be discipled. What was the Great Commission that Michael just gave us? Do you remember what it says? You know, it says the imperative in the text is not go. That's a participle, going. The imperative in the text is make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. That's what discipleship is. Where does that happen? Same place baptism happens. It happens in the body of Christ. It happens in the church. When we talk about the issues of ethnicity and racism and the division, where is that struggle to be seen as one? It's in the church. Ephesians chapter 3 says, look, this was a mystery. It's been hidden for years, Paul says, but God gave me the administration of revealing this mystery. And what is that mystery? That it was in the church. God meant reconciliation to happen. And he said, look, spiritual beings are watching what happens in the church. It's there. It's in the book. Read it. Ephesians chapter 3. And that comes right after Ephesians chapter 2, where he describes what God did in the cross to make us one new man. All the ethnic subgroups that are in the Gentiles, the Jews together, all put together now in one new man. And this is what Jesus talks about in John 17, where he prays to the Father that we might be one. Here, catch this line. So the world might know that you sent me. In other words, God's program, his only program, as I read the New Testament, is to build his church, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And that in that church, he would take people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he would make us one, so that the world looking at us might know that the Father has sent the Son. The world will know, and you and I will know, and we'll know it about each other, as James tells us, that our faith is real when our works show it. Now, I will tell you, James is a very disturbing book. And I know Martin Luther was really upset about it. Because, you know, in the Reformation, when the Protestants all came out of the Catholic Church, it says that he, as he read Romans, you know, and it says, we are saved by faith, he wrote sola. You know, that's Latin. You know, he's sola alone. We're saved by faith alone. Okay. Now, if you have your Bible, open with me to the book of James. In the book of James, chapter 2, this must have really set Martin Luther off. And this is starting at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, what? Is dead. Man. That did verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. It's interesting to me that James gives us this theological concept while he uses a very practical illustration of helping the poor. And this is exactly what Jesus talks about in Matthew 25. Even as he talks about a scene of judgment when the sheep are separated from the goats. And he'll say to the sheep and get, you know, put them on his right hand. And he'll say, you know, I was sick and in prison, and you came to visit me. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And they'll say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty or give you something to drink, or sick or in prison and come to visit you? And he'll say, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You see, it's now evangelicals struggle with such passages because we say, whoa, are we saved by our works or are we saved by faith? Look, you read the New Testament, it's clear enough. We are saved by grace through faith to do good works. But if you don't have good works, the question is, are you really saved? If you're really saved, it's going to happen. And it's not just going to happen to you individually. It's going to happen to us corporately as the church of Jesus Christ. That's what the Matthew 5 passage is about. Have I made my case yet? What I'm trying to say to you today is that when God came to save sinners, he came to gather them into the body of Christ. This is not an individualistic salvation concept, which is what American Christianity has primarily made it. The individualistic salvation message goes, it fits so perfectly with the health and wealth gospel. American individualism just eats us up. It's all about me. And it's material. And make me happy. And make things work out for me. And if you really love me, God, you will not let any bad stuff happen to me. And I go around telling the world, look, the world is jacked up. You You only have to live a little bit longer and you will know it. I grew up in poverty. And I've been overseas as a missionary. And I've seen poverty in the third world. And I've been to war. And I've seen what it does. And I just want you to know that there's a whole world out there that's hurting. What's the solution to it? Until the Lord of heaven and earth comes to finally reveal the sons of God and to heal a broken creation, he only has one plan. And that plan is that churches would be planted and built, and that those churches would be full of people who love each other and love their neighbors. Now, what are the implications of this? Let me quickly try to help you with some of these things. We have had too many irrelevant churches in our country. We have plenty of religion. We don't need any more of those. What the poor need, every poor community in the world needs, is the right kind of church planted in their midst. What is the right kind of church? A church that is gospel-driven. Because poor people need to be saved. When we talk about doing good works and feeding the poor, clothing the naked, and helping people, we are holistic in our understanding of what human beings need. We believe the Bible. We believe that everybody needs to come into a personal relationship with Christ. And so as we do good works, and when I talk about good works, brothers and sisters, I'm talking about everything from giving somebody a sandwich or a hot meal or paying their rent or paying their utility bills to creating a jobs program, to creating a new city hall and kicking out corrupt politicians and putting good ones in and creating entrepreneurial businesses among the poor. I'm talking about everything from immediate relief to issues of justice. Because here's the problem. And I warn you, if you start saying, God, use me in mercy, you have no idea how far it'll take you. You say, but wait a minute, I just wanted to preach the gospel. Yeah, if you say that to God, he's got one idea of what that means. For him, it's holistic. For him, it's not just souls, it's a whole human being. It's that human being in the ethnicity in which he created them. It's that human being in the culture in which he saved them. It's that human being in the country and the city and the neighborhood in which he saved them. He wants them to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world right there. So, creating a church like that starts with the cross of Jesus Christ, unapologetically. We call people to faith. You want your life to be changed? You know, people say, can you got some change? And I say, you're asking me for change, but I got some real change for you. Do you like living on the street? Do you like this lifestyle? Is this what you want for the rest of your life? But if you will come follow Christ and come into the body of Christ and be loved by the people of Christ, your life is going to change. It can't help but change. Once you commit yourself to follow him, everything in your life's going to change. You know, if you thought hustling was the way to survive, then you don't have to worry about survival anymore. But you're going to learn to work with your own hands so that you can share with other people who are in need. So, yes, we don't give up preaching the cross of Christ as we help with the poor, but we do tangible things that help the poor. Brothers and sisters, I am distressed because I go around the country and I try to teach churches how to do mercy, and so many evangelicals are involved in what you call drive-by mercy. They're involved in mercy tourism. They want to load everybody up in a bus, go to some ghetto somewhere, Indian reservation, trailer park. We all pop out. We paint a house. We all get back in the bus quick, you know. Hurry up. We won't be here after dark. Get in the bus. And we go back to the dormitory and we sing Kumbaya and we go home and we show slides of what we did. Now look, I'm not opposed to mission trips. But mercy exposure needs to lead to mercy involvement. And that needs to lead to mercy effectiveness. What is our goal in helping the poor? Mercy's not for you. It's become an American evangelical industry. Mercy is not for you. It's for the people who need mercy. And you have not shown them mercy until you help them stop being poor. The church that brought me to Christ discipled my family out of poverty. And we are not done with families until that has happened. Everywhere I go, I ask people, you know, I ask the churches, I say, you want to help the poor? Well, where are they? They ought to be in your church. Don't set up agencies and ministries so that you go visit a boys club and a tutoring program and a Salvation Army and a rescue mission and you spend 1 or 2 hours there and you never see those people again. They need to be in the body of Christ. And if you say, but man, do you have any idea how dysfunctional they are? Yes, I do. You want to disciple a poor family? You know, it's hard enough to disciple middle-class people. But man, you know, you meet poor people and it's like you could have a list, 100 questions checklist of everything that could possibly be wrong with a person or his family and they get 100%. Everything's messed up. And you go, where do I start? With love. God hasn't asked you or I to know the solutions to everybody's problems. Brothers and sisters, you know, I've told my own church, man, I wish I had the budget to hire at least 2 masters of social work. So they could help my mercy people, my deacons, and back them up. I wish I had the professional expertise. But most of the people in my church and that I grew up in, that I pastored for 36 years, most of the people that have come out of poverty and been helped, they didn't get help. They weren't helped or brought out of poverty because of professional expertise. They were helped by a loving relationship. You know, somebody who just said, I'm going to pick you up every Sunday. And I'm going to bring you to church. I'm going to sit with you. And then I'm going to have you over my house. And then I'm going to figure out those things I can do to kind of leverage you and help you along the way. And I'm not going to solve all your problems. And I'm not going to do for you what you can do for yourself. And that's something you should learn about poor people. You don't do for people what they ought to do for themselves. You call them to a higher level and you challenge them. And you know, I just want you to know these kids can learn. They can learn. Teachers tell them, you're stupid. You're never going to make it. You're going to fail. And I'll just close with this. You know, obviously there's a lot I could tell you. Buy my book, okay? One day, when I was in a youth group, we had a staff of officers of our youth group, and we would meet with our pastor once a week, and we got picked up after school, brought over to his house, and his wife said, Pastor is sick today, but he's upstairs in the pajamas in his bedroom, but he said when we got here for the meeting, he'd like you all to come up and just see him. So we all went upstairs to see my pastor, and he's a great man. And he said, hey, I've been reading the Bible, and I just was thinking of y'all. And he didn't say y'all because he was from New England, but he said, I've been thinking of you, and I've been reading this verse in Corinthians. And it says, think about what you were when you were called. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were wise. And not many of you were of good reputation. And I'm sure he didn't mean to be insulting. But he said, but when I think of you, you know, you're all from Newark. You live in the projects. You're from broken homes. Some of your family's on welfare. The people of this nation say you are losers. You will never make it. But God has chosen the things that are nothing to bring to naught the things that are. I thank God for my poverty. Because though he was rich, yet for my sake, he became poor. So that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. So I want you to know that the least of these who surround your churches, they can be your next deacon and your next elder and your next pastor and your next missionary. They're walking around and they look pitiful, but in God's sight, they're wonderful. And you need to see the glory of God in the face of Christ in them. Go and get them. Bring them in. Love them. Disciple them out of real physical, emotional, psychological damage. And you will see champions on the earth. And the world will know that God is among us. Amen.